All the talk about things falling apart and the world being full of rubbish preachers, and then you ask me to get up. One thing I did, I was interested, though. Bev said he went to Spring Harvest when he was young. I didn't realise Spring Harvest had been around all that time. Are you sure it wasn't Moody and Sankey you were listening to? The former Archbishop of Canterbury, well, he said something very silly, but then it's not anywhere near as silly as some of the stuff he said when he was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He wrote a book, you know, he wrote a book in which he said that the book of Revelation, he described it as so many pages of fantasy. So when you start from there, you can safely disregard anything else the man says, basically. We're still in Galatians. I trust you, hope you're not fed up with it yet, or fed up with me. Galatians chapter 4. I missed my warm-up man this morning, my reader. He hasn't volunteered this morning, and I think I've left my reading glasses in Formby, so I'm going to have to stand well away from the Bible to be able to read it. Galatians chapter 4 we're in, and I'm reading from the AV. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. How be it then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods? But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of the Lord, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? Amen. We'll leave it there. There's quite a lot in there. See how far we get. So here we see again, Paul states the believer's position in Christ. And once again he states it is an established biblical truth. If you're saved, which I trust you are, I'm looking round just to check, you all look saved. Some of you don't look so happy, but you look saved. But if you are saved, then that is not something that is based on opinion or feeling. Doesn't matter what people's opinion is of you. Doesn't really matter that much what your opinion of other things is. And it certainly doesn't matter what your feelings are. And our feelings vary from day to day, and they cannot be relied upon. We have a good day and our feelings are great. We have a bad day and our feelings go right down the other end. And isn't it a wonderful thing that our position as believers is not dependent on our opinions or our ability, on our brains or on our feelings? The established position of a Christian believer is something which has been ordained and accomplished by God himself. And it becomes thereby a matter of spiritual security by which no man can change. church. Your spiritual security this morning is in Jesus. It's established through grace by faith according to the scripture. And no man can change that. But neither, the other side of the argument is that neither can any of us take credit for it or take pride in it. Because it's not based on anything that we have done or anything that we are. Not based on anything other than the fact that it's our position in Jesus today is a spiritual reality. In verse 1 of chapter 4, the apostle makes a legal point about being an heir to the head of a family. And the heir to the head of the family would not normally come into the fullness of their inheritance until they reached a certain age. That was how it was in that culture in those days. And it's still the same much today. Particularly if you're aristocratic. You folks who are aristocratic, live in Formby, things like that. Often in the law of primogeniture, means that the estate, the stately home and everything always goes to the eldest son. And the same in the royal family, the kingdom comes to the eldest son. We only have a queen because she didn't have any brothers, so it went to the eldest child. But normally the heir is just the heir for a long time. Prince Charles would sympathize with this one, wouldn't he? He's been sitting in the back waiting, thankfully being kept out of leadership for quite a long time. I mean, when he was in his 20s, he would have no idea that at the age of, what is he, well over 70, he'd still be the heir. His mother still carries on going. Well, I personally, for one, believe that the Lord has kept the Queen where she is for such a long time, because although there are all kinds of problems with things as they are, I do think things will get a lot worse when that particular arrangement changes. But the heir is an heir until he comes into the fullness of his inheritance. The point Paul is making is that the Jews were, what he says, under tutors and governors. They were under the law until they came of age. At verse 1, the time appointed of the Father. In other words, when Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus came, at the time appointed. And so also the Galatian believers that Paul was writing to, and we today, came into spiritual maturity when we were saved, when we accepted personally for ourselves his messiahship in our lives, in the fullness of time. There is a time for each of us. Time is a strange thing. Time seems to go slower and faster, you know, when you're in a difficult time, when you're miserable. I mean, I was ill about a fortnight ago for a few days. And I felt miserable just for a short time, but really miserable. And time does go terribly slowly when you're feeling miserable and when you can't do things. But then when you're doing something special, like having, although some birthdays seem to go, some celebrations seem to go on a long, long time. But when you're having a special occasion and you've got all your family around you, it doesn't seem 2 minutes before it's time for people to go home. Time is a strange thing, but God is outside of time. I've said this before. He is outside of time. He inhabits eternity. So when we think of things in time, it's taken a long time for this prayer to be answered. Actually, that's nonsense from God's point of view. It is yet but a blink of an eye. He is outside of time. But in the fullness of his timing, Jesus came into the world at the right time. And in the fullness of his timing, Jesus came into our hearts as our personal Savior. This was always God's eternal plan, right from the very beginning. This is evidenced by the apostle in verse 4 when he uses the phrase, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." This was the fulfillment of the promise that was first seen in Genesis 3, that God would, in the fullness of time, send a Redeemer to cleanse fallen men and women from sin. Those who receive this gift of redemption by faith in Christ enter into the fullness of their spiritual inheritance. More about that in a minute, I think. They are no longer in a minority. No longer servants in the household, but they have, according to verse 5, received the adoption of sons. Now, this word adoption can cause a problem for some people. I knew somebody a long time ago now who was really offended because we sang in the fellowship the song, "Now I am your son, I am adopted in your family." You know that song? And he took real exception to the fact that the songwriter had used the word adoption. He obviously hadn't read the part of the scriptures where it is explained, but he thought being adopted was somehow inferior. He was really quite upset. He said, I'm not adopted. I'm a child of God. I'm not adopted. And it is a problem for some people. It's a problem for some people who have been adopted as children. And that may apply to somebody here. I've no idea. I hope I don't tread on anybody's toes. But some people who have been adopted as children, that can be a problem to them for many years. I think actually it depends on the attitude of the people around them. I think it probably depends on the situation, the attitude of the adoptive parents or the foster parents, the experiences that you go through rather than the actual adoption itself. But some people seem to think that being adopted somehow dilutes the rights of sonship, but that is definitely not the case. An adopted child, once legal papers are signed, has all the full rights of the natural son or daughter of the family, and a right and equal share in everything, and no one can take those rights away. There's a big difference between being fostered by a family, when you keep your own surname and you're in a family, but you're not, it's not yet adopted. A big difference between that situation and being fully adopted. Once you're adopted, you have the right to take the family name and you have the same right of inheritance as any other child. A friend of mine used to stress the importance of him having been adopted. It was fairly obvious that he'd been adopted or something had happened because his skin was a different colour to the skin of his mother and father and his brother and his sister. So it was a little bit obvious, and people used to ask him questions, how did this come about? And he used to say, and I'd heard him say it from the pulpit, my brother and my sister, my mum and dad was stuck with them because they were their children. They had to keep them. He couldn't give them away or leave them behind a wheelie bin. He said, but I was chosen. He said, because I was adopted, they chose me when he was a baby. They said, they came and they looked at me and they chose to take me into their family. That doesn't make me second class. That makes me special. And that was what he used to say from his experience of being adopted. I have a good friend, And he was working with me when I was working in Saltburn, and there was an elderly couple who used to come on holiday regularly and stay with us, and my friend always was late for everything. Some people are, aren't they? And he was late, and this lady shouted across to me, she said, will you go and fetch your brother? And because that's what she called us, she always called us brothers. And there was another lady there, and she said to me afterwards, she said, I didn't realise that you two were brothers. And I said, well, we don't look alike because he was adopted. And she said, how old was he when he was adopted? I said, 27. And she took her some time. I don't know whether she's worked it out even today. But the fact was that my mother and father did. I only met him when he was 27. You see, I was about the same age. But I've always said to him, I adopted him as my brother at that point. It was a need I had in my life. And, you know, it's still, that relationship is still there. And I thank the Lord for it every day. But I sort of, you know, unofficially adopted into my very small family. And as far as I'm concerned, a Christian brother, a Christian sister has all the same rights as any earthly Christian or brother would have. In fact, sometimes very much more. So here in verse 5, the word adoption is used carefully to declare that we are Christians with a full right of heavenly inheritance because the Lord, turned over two pages, the Lord in love and mercy has chosen us. We're not in his family by any right of birth or position or religion. We are in the family of the Lord because he has chosen us. And that should, Greg, that should cheer us up. Doesn't always, but it should cheer us up. This issue will upset those religious people who say they were born a Christian. There was a bishop, I forget which bishop it is, I have to be careful, not a lot to choose from amongst them, but one of the bishops has recently said, when asked about his conversion experience, actually said, I never had one because I was born a Christian. I'm not sure what he thought he meant by that, but that's what he said. It is not possible to be born a Christian. You can be born into a Christian family. Your parents may indeed be believers, And you can be brought up in Sunday school and church and the tenets of the Christian religion. It's a heritage that I shall be eternally grateful for, because that was my experience as a child. But being a Christian, as I hope you know, is about a spiritual conversion experience in the fullness of time, when you are born again, according to John chapter 3. And God, according to verse 6 here, sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart. It's a source of great sadness that many religious people consider themselves to be Christians because of an accident of physical birth. And some people consider themselves to be Christians simply because they aren't particularly anything else. You know, they know they're not a Muslim and they're not a Hindu, so they must be Church of England, whatever that entails. I was like that when I was young. I assumed that because I wasn't anything else in particular, and I'd been brought up in Sunday school because my mother was a believer, I assumed that that made me a Christian. There are many people, maybe millions of people in this country today, who if you asked them, they at a push, they might admit to being a Christian simply because they were born in a traditional theoretical sort of family in this particular country, and that is what makes them a Christian. It isn't true. They may well follow all the customs and moral implications of Christian teaching. They may be very nice people. They may be kind and loving and respectable and thoughtful. They may actually be nicer people than some who are Christians. Let's be honest. Some Christians can be very difficult and awkward and annoying. And sometimes you come across somebody who's not a Christian, you think, you know, I really wish they were saved because they're so nice. And then you come across somebody who is saved and they're a pain in the neck. That's how it works, unfortunately, because we live in the real world. But they may follow all the customs of Christian teaching, but if they've never moved from the position of the minority into the fullness of the adoption that the Bible is here talking about, this means, tragically, that although they're living among the family, they may this morning be in a pew in a church somewhere, they're living among the family and they're seemingly part of the family, but they are unable to claim a heavenly inheritance because they've not been adopted into the family in the way that the scripture teaches. And there are many people in pews in churches today, in fact there are a fair number in pulpits in churches today, who are living not as a member of the family but more like a lodger. They're in the building, they're sort of part of things, but they're on the fringe and they have no right. You know, when the head of the household dies, the lodger gets an out. Did you understand that? It was Yorkshire, wasn't it? Sorry about that. But the lodger doesn't take a part of the inheritance. Only those who are part of the family enjoy the inheritance. This is why John 3:3 says very clearly, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But to all those who have responded in faith to God's mercy in Jesus, the apostle proclaims the wonderful truth in chapter 4, verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's quite a statement. That should really cheer you up. That after salvation by the blood of Calvary, a believer becomes an heir of God. Think about what that means. I am the first one to admit I do not often live as though I am an heir of God. It's not that easy in this world to live in victory all the time. The thing is to remember is that it is our being an heir of God is not because of our worthiness. It's not because of our ability. And therefore, it's nothing to make us proud or haughty or self-satisfied or about. We don't strut about the world saying, I'm an heir of God. I'm an heir of God. Aren't I clever? Because it's nothing to do with our ability. It is a glorious reality given to us by our adoption into his heavenly realm. So we can't be proud of it. We can't claim it as a merit that we deserve. But we shouldn't be embarrassed to claim it. Now, I'm not in the name and claim it brigade, the blab it and grab it, as I call it, brigade. But we shouldn't be embarrassed to claim hold of the inheritance that the Bible says is ours. There is a song I have on DVD, I've watched it many times, and the words are, you may know it, "On the authority of his holy word, I rise up and take my stand. I'm the blood-bought child of the living God, who is the great I am. I'm an heir to all that heaven affords, and no principality can take away the royal crown that's given on his authority." We cannot claim anything by moral or religious right, but on the authority of his word, we are heirs to all he has. But we don't always live that way. Preacher I knew well used to say, it's easy, you preach full cream, but you live skim milk. And people notice the difference. And I'm guilty of having done that myself. I had a friend, I worked for a year for a missionary organization, very well-known one, but I won't mention it by name, but I went worked for a missionary organization for a year. I had a friend there. I actually shared a flat with this guy. I never met him until I was dumped into the flat that he already lived in. That's what missionary organizations do, you know. They just play with people's lives sometimes. They really do. And I arrived and I was dumped into a flat. I didn't no idea where I was going to live. And I put into this flat and this guy came in after I'd been about an hour. This guy came in and he said, "Hello." He said, "Who are you?" And I said, and "How long are you staying?" I said, "Well, I've come to live here." And he didn't know anything about it. He hadn't been told I was going to live in his flat, because the flat belonged to the missionary organization and they decided what happened with it. But he was a nice lad. I was called Tom. I shan't say his surname. It's 30-odd years ago, I think. But he asked me one day, he never had any money to spare. Now, I know what that's like, but he never had any money to spare. And he asked me one day, he said, "Would you mind," he said awfully, "would you mind going halves with me on a Mars bar?" And I thought, gosh, this guy is so struggling for money that he can't afford. He said, I haven't got quite enough for a whole one myself. He said, "So would you go halves with me on a Mars bar on our way home?" So I said, "All right, I'll go halves with you." So I gave him half the price of a Mars bar, whatever it was, and he broke it in two, and we had half a Mars bar each. And I felt a bit sorry for him. I thought I was doing him a favour, and I enjoyed my half. And that was over and done with. But a few days later, just in conversation in the flat together, it was the days when the Duke of York was in trouble. Some things never changed, did they? The Duke of York and the Duchess were in trouble. Something other, I don't know what it was, something in the newspapers. And this guy, Tom, said to me, he said, "What do you think, Dave?" He was one of those very intense people that was always wanting to know what your opinion was on everything. And he hung on your every word. It's a great responsibility when you... I mean, Jeff has that all the time, I realise. People who hang on his every word and listen for his every word of advice. And this guy was a bit like that. "What do you think?" he said. "What do you think?" And I said, "Well, I said, my basic idea... I'm glad that we've had stability in this country for many, many years." He said, "But I do sometimes wonder, some of the junior members of the royal family, the Duke and Duchess of York, well, I'm not so keen on the way they live their lives." And then this guy says, "Oh, they're very nice when they come to stay." And I said, did I miss something there? Just a bit, you talking about the Duke and Duchess of York? And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Coming to stay?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "In your house?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "How does that happen?" And he said, "Oh, well, they sometimes come with the Queen Mother." The Queen Mother and my grandma are ever such good friends. And it turned out that this guy's father, I don't know what his father did, he was something very high up. They were very high up in society. He had spent his entire childhood at Eton School, which is was even in those days maybe 25,000 a year for the education. And this was the guy that I was giving half the cost of a Mars bar to. And it turned out that actually, to give him credit, I'll say this for him, he had dropped out of that kind of life when he was saved, and he decided the Lord had called him to work for a missionary organization, and his family, being very influential, very posh, they more or less cut him off because of the fact that he'd decided to follow the Lord. So I'll give him the credit for what he did. But the point I'm trying to make is, he was the heir to a fortune. But he was living like he was in poverty. it wasn't entirely his fault, but the impression I got was that he couldn't afford the other half of the Mars bar. Actually, he could have bought half the factory. If he had claimed the inheritance that he was entitled to because of who his father was. Do you see the point? We are an heir to everything the Lord has. I'm not saying we should go out and grab it and take it as though we deserve it, but sometimes we live as poor relations because we do not access everything that he has for us. I am as guilty of that as the next man. Paul is concerned that the Galatians, having started well, have fallen by the wayside. There are many things which may cause a Christian to fall away. Or as Paul says in verse 9, turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements. That's what he calls the trappings of religion. That's what they were doing, you see. The Galatians were taking on the traditions and religion of Judaism and adding it to the teaching of salvation. And when Paul talks about the trappings of religion, he calls them in the AV the weak and beggarly elements. The apostle uses the great contrast to show the rightful position of the believer in Christ, heir to the blessings of the Father, as opposed to that second-rate, mundane, beggarly elements with which so many religious people seem to be content. And yet religious people seem to be content, but actually they know themselves to be dissatisfied. They know that it doesn't really fill the gap that they need to have filled in their lives. And many of us have come through that experience. The recipients of this letter that we're reading had fallen back. Backslidden is a good word. In other words, they had exchanged the spiritual experience of entering into the promise and they'd taken it back to an observance of religious tradition. And in the run-up to Easter, this is very relevant today, because it's going to be repeated all the way through the next few days, which some people call Holy Week. The observance of religious tradition in place of entering into the promises. The people Paul knew in the Galatian church had heard the gospel. They had apparently believed the message. They'd experienced a change in their way of living, and Paul obviously felt the sadness when he saw their tendency to return back to where they'd come from. We can't stand in judgment of them because we don't know the circumstances and we don't know how we would have acted in the same circumstances. But the apostle is obviously upset and troubled for their sake. Persecution and opposition can douse the fires of enthusiasm. I saw that many, many times a long, long time ago when I was a young convert, when enthusiasm and anything deemed to be evangelical was condemned and stamped on by the religious authorities within a denominational congregation. They wanted their young people to behave like Christians, but they certainly didn't want their young people to get enthusiastic about it. If they thought you were being evangelical, that was a terror to them. Heartache, sadness, and suffering can cause people to fall away, as indeed can disappointment. Palm Sunday is what it is today. If you follow the liturgical calendar, it's the Sunday before Easter. The story of Palm Sunday in the Gospel, I think, is perhaps the saddest story that the Gospel contains. It appears to be a story of victory. But actually, the Palm Sunday people wanted God to do things their way. They thought Jesus was coming into Jerusalem to throw out the Romans and to bring the physical military victory that they craved so much. That's what they thought he was going to do. When he didn't do that, when his plan turned out to be completely different, they fell away within the space of a week. Within the space of 7 days, those people who shouted Hosanna, that we've just sung, were the same people who shouted Crucify. Within a week, Why was there that sudden change? Because Jesus didn't live up to their expectations, because he didn't do things their way. We have the same problem today in what's called the Kingdom Now church, the Kingdom Now theological teaching that claims that we have to Christianize the world before Jesus can return. The Kingdom Now people generally, and it's clear in some of the songs that they've written, which a lot of people sing without realizing what they're doing, it's quite clear that they have no place for suffering. No place for heartache, no place for lack of money. They're into name it and claim it. They're into prosperity. They call all these things. They expect Jesus to do everything the way they want him to. When it doesn't work out, when sadness and heartache suddenly come bang into their lives, they don't have the foundation which they need to stay stable. And they turn away because God hasn't done things how they thought he was going to do them. And that has been a perennial problem down through the ages with almost every revival that God has brought into this world. People have turned away because the revival hasn't gone the way they think it should, the way they want it to. And we have too many Palm Sunday Christians praising Hosanna as long as God does it their way. But when they face sadness and heartache, they don't understand it. They don't realize that that is the lot of the believer in this world. The Bible's very clear on that. The Bible has no teaching of prosperity and all that sort of stuff. It doesn't claim that the Christian will live in physical triumph and physical prosperity. Spiritual triumph and spiritual prosperity, yes, but that's a different thing. And there are too many people today who are still living in Palm Sunday. But there is no place for the cross in their theology. And that's what happened on the original Palm Sunday. Calvary wasn't in their plan. They didn't understand it. And so today many people don't understand why Jesus had to do what he did. Why he had to go to the cross. Why he had to suffer. Why he had to be despised and rejected. But the greatest threat to Christian believer in our country today is not any of these dramatic things. It's more likely to be the simple tendency to drift, to meander, to fill up time with things, or to simply lose the blessedness. Verse 15, Paul asks, where then is the blessedness that you once knew? William Cooper, one of my favorite hymn writers, he was a manic depressive. He suffered terribly with depression. For many years, for long periods of time. John Newton, the great, remarkably born-again, one-time slave trader, took William Cooper into his home, and he and his family looked after him during his periods of illness, and he suffered terribly. But he wrote a lot of songs, a lot of wonderful songs. God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform is one of his, and one of the others is, Where is the Blessedness I Knew When First I Knew the Lord? And he's asking in his hymn the same question that Paul is asking here. The tendency to drift is a snare for the Christian believer. If tragedy suddenly comes into your life, if severe difficulty suddenly enters in, the church will rally round, people will gather, people will pray for you, you get a lot of support and a lot of encouragement, and you get through. The Lord, you reach out to the Lord and you get through. It's not usually those times when Christians go astray. It's the times that are easier, the times that are less eventful. They're the times when you're more likely to just start to drift or to meander from the path that the Lord has called you to walk, or to take things for granted. Time has already gone. Look, I shall have to miss some of this stuff out. So I shall turn over and move on. I've said it before, it's always been Satan's ploy to offer an alternative to the truth. Satan, being a finite being, supernatural but finite, is not infinite like God is. He is powerless before the Lord God Jehovah. And Satan knows that. It's important for us to remember that. Satan is powerless before Jehovah. But he substitutes false gods, which he himself is able to control. And he hoodwinks men into believing that with these lesser gods, that man can somehow work out his own salvation. This was, you know, if your God is controllable, it's because he's not the true God. He's one of the false gods that Satan has introduced. And he controls all, this is not too controversial, Satan controls all false gods. We have to remember that. We have to be careful how we say it. We have to be careful how we speak to people. You know, and we must not deliberately offend. The gospel will offend. It's automatic. But we must not deliberately offend by our attitude, by the way we say things. But we have to remember, Satan controls false gods. This was the fact that man can make his own salvation was the original lie in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent said to Eden, "You shall be as gods," a small g and in the plural. And this lie was continued through the false religion of Nimrod, the building of the Tower of Babel, which was an attempt by man to reach the heavenlies by their own endeavor. And this religion was seen in all the diverse peoples represented in the Old Testament, all unified in the one false teaching that man can somehow save himself. And you can see this in Hinduism and Buddhism with their devilish doctrine of reincarnation. Reincarnation causes heartache and misery and poverty, and it is, by its very nature, reincarnation perpetuates sin. People will tell you that the old example, isn't it, is if you beat your wife in this life, then in reincarnation you will come back as a beaten wife in the next life to help you redeem your own sins. But that means that there always has to be a beaten wife. It means there always has to be somebody on the suffering receiving end. The teaching of reincarnation perpetuates the sin itself. That's why it causes so much misery in countries like India. Misery and poverty and degradation. Unless your name is Sunak, of course, and it's not quite so difficult there. Incidentally, not only a millionaire that doesn't pay tax, apparently, allegedly, doesn't pay tax in this country, I should say, but a multimillionaire, an obscenely rich multimillionaire who is resident in a country where there are millions of people who are dying in poverty. We have to question that. At the very top of our government, we have to question that morality. But the same teaching of self-salvation has migrated from the East into the doctrines of the New Age movement, transcendental meditation, Hare Krishna, and the drug-filled hedonism of the Beatles. All these modern ideas are actually ancient. The New Age is not new. The New Age is extremely old. The idea springs from the same original lie: man can be part of his own salvation, or become part of God, or be like gods, or find the God within him. However they express it, it's the same old thing. The same message has been propagated by many yogis and gurus through the likes of Shirley MacLaine and today's Oprah Winfrey, big buddy of the Duke and Duchess of Sussex, another serious problem at the top of our society. And it's even come within the supposedly Christian church, with many very popular leaders taking up the same kind of teaching. You will have heard of some of the people. "You are a miniature God, so act like God." That was Maurice Cirillo said that. Benny Hinn said, "Within me is a God man." Kenneth Copeland says, "Jesus is I am, and I am too." It's the same lie that has come in right in to what proclaims itself to be the Christian church. And we have to be very careful what we pick up and what we run with. The fact that numbers of people look to these false leaders for Christian instruction just shows the extremely poor understanding of many modern Christian churches. The book of Galatians is essentially an essay against the Judaizers, that is, those who would limit the gospel within the religious tradition of past experience. I shall repeat again, therefore, the devil's ploy since Genesis chapter 3 and before has been to replace the truth of the promised Redeemer with a false religious tradition which allows man to think he can do something for his own salvation. Doesn't matter what it is that he does, as long as he can do something to earn his own salvation. And people do different things depending on what tradition they used to. Doesn't matter whether somebody lights a candle at a household shrine, somebody gives out so many Watchtower magazines, somebody goes to Mass and confession the requisite number of times in a year, or somebody simply strives hard to give to charity and be a better person, or one of those people that sits cross-legged on top of a lamppost for a month in meditation. Doesn't matter what it is that they do, it's all the same thing. It's all part of trying to earn your own salvation. All these paths and philosophies provide something which man can do to earn his way to heaven or paradise or nirvana or whatever they call it. But the gospel is done. That's what we remember particularly at the Easter season. That's what we start to remember on Palm Sunday today. The gospel is finished. It is completely and fully accomplished in Jesus. We are adopted into sonship because of Calvary, not through any merit in ourselves, and we are heirs to all that heaven affords because of the free grace and mercy of God spread abroad in Jesus the Messiah. That is not to say we will suddenly find everything gets easy here on earth. And indeed, as we've heard this morning, things are becoming more and more difficult and probably will continue in that direction. Paul the Apostle was well aware of that. He makes mention here in verse 13 of the infirmity of the flesh. Some of us know about that. Everybody knows something about it, but some certainly know more than others. The infirmity of the flesh with which he had to contend whilst preaching. Because he was an anointed preacher, he didn't get away with not having all the normal problems that come in life. He wasn't miraculously immune from suffering simply because God was using him in a wonderful ministry. What he describes in 2 Corinthians 12 as a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, that's how he describes it. This is often part and parcel of the believer's experience, and it should never be wasted. I think I've said it before when I've been here, haven't I? If there's hardship and trouble and suffering which you don't yet fully understand the reason for, don't let it be wasted. Those thorns, whatever they may be, they may not be physical, they may be mental, they may be within the family, they may be within your society, it may be any kind of thing, but those thorns, whatever they are, should teach us to trust. They should strengthen our perseverance. They should prevent us getting overconfident in our own strength, and the way we cope with them should enhance our witness for the Lord. Many times, things are sent into our lives because God wants to see how it's going to affect our witness for him. That's the whole story of the book of Job, which you've just finished, so you should all know about that. You should all have that sorted now because you've done Job. Yes, we are spiritually heirs of the heavenly kingdom, but also in the present, we are still affected by, and to some extent limited by, the confines and struggles that come from being in the world. But, I'm nearly finished, but the future is secure and certain because we are not striving or working to deserve a place in heaven. That is already accomplished. That is already finished. That reward is already sorted, and no amount of the devil's false teaching can change that if we have come by the way of the cross. All false religion leaves something for man to do. This is an attractive thing to many people because the unregenerate spirits of men and women naturally lean in that way. People naturally want to do something to earn their salvation. That's why going to Mass is very popular. They think that by doing something, they're going to help themselves get to heaven. If they slip a tenner to the priest at the same time, they might get to heaven a bit faster. That kind of teaching, it makes people do things, and it's attractive to the unregenerate spirit. I tried to do everything I could to get myself into heaven when I was young, before I was saved. I tried to do everything I could, and I was in despair because I realized that I couldn't. At the age of 17, I realized I couldn't do it. And I was in despair with the sleeping tablets on the table in front of me, ready to finish it because I'd had enough, because I was ill, I was weak, I was sick, I was miserable. And it was because I realized I couldn't do it. But that was when the Lord broke in. That was when the Lord broke through and said, David, you will never do it. But it's already been done. And that night I cried for a long time. But the Lord broke through. We can't do it ourselves. Just as Cain in the Old Testament presented a sacrifice which was partly his own work. That's why Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable in the sight of God. It was partly his own work. Nimrod built a tower by his own efforts. Wasn't the fact that he was trying to build a tower that actually reached heaven. People, you know, non-believers laugh at that. They say, oh, you don't believe that, do you? That wasn't the idea. The thing is, he was building something by his own efforts in order to earn himself merit. And that Babylonian religion has come right down through the centuries and continues today. You've only got to go to Rome to see that. So religious people across the world are trying to present to God something of their own making because they haven't accepted or understood the Christian gospel, which is a completed work, finished, as Jesus said, on the cross. And during the COVID crisis, the big scare that we've all lived through, we have seen again this coming together of men and men's organizations to save themselves and to say they're going to save us. It's nonsense. It's the same old lie, just dressed up in another wrapper. And perhaps it hasn't worked yet. There's another one coming. You keep your eyes open. There's another work coming. Could be global warming next time round. They're making the most they can of the invasion of Ukraine. All the prices are going up because we've been, Ukraine's been, that's nonsense. Prices are going up because the people who sell things are making huge profits, just like they always have done. The oil companies and all these other companies are all making millions. You think about that next time. Just put petrol in the car this morning and I thought, well, thank you, Ukraine. It's gone up again. But that's not their fault. It's the fact that the people who make the petrol are making such enormous profits. But this is all covered up and things are used as an excuse. But it's all about men coming together to save the world. And they're going to try and force us into their system to theoretically make that possible. But we don't have to do that because we are already inhabitants of eternity. And those who come together to save the world, and there are many genuine, thoughtful people who are desperately trying to save the world, but they give no thought to eternity. The worldwide opposition to the gospel will soon come to its great and final culmination under the last day's leader of a worldwide religion, which will be cloaked in some form of Christianity. And God has already decreed that it will all come to nothing and it will be destroyed, 2 Thessalonians, by the brightness of his coming. And if that doesn't cheer you up, then nothing will. But we, as those who trust in the blood on the doorposts, we who trust in the Christ of Calvary, we who know the truth about his triumphant entry in Jerusalem and understand what he had to do and why he had to do it and why it makes a difference to us today, we are outside this worldly scenario. It doesn't control us. It may affect us in the here and now. We can't avoid that, but it doesn't control us. And I trust and pray it doesn't frighten us. We take heart in Galatians 4 verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, an heir of God through Jesus Christ. Amen.